Let's open our Bibles to the second chapter of Genesis. Those of you who were not with us yesterday morning will be reviewing by asking a few questions. And this will be our method of teaching in the morning services. We'll be, to a great part, taking scripture, asking questions, and those of you who know all the answers, you'll be gracious enough, just wait a little bit and let somebody think. I generally don't let preachers answer any questions because they always know all the answers. And so the two brethren that are on the back who generally do the preaching will decline from robbing you the possibilities of discovering these answers for yourself. And we'll get into our studies after we've reviewed just a minute and go on into some new material. When God said, let us make man in our image, to whom is he speaking? Someone that was here yesterday, go ahead and answer these. Who is he speaking?
God.
Speaking to God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. How do we know that he wasn't talking to angels?
They're created
creatures. They're creatures and not creators. Man was not made in the image of angels. He was made in the image of God. Who was the Lord God who formed the man of the dust of the ground? Jesus. How do we know it's Jesus? Right. Well, John says he made everything that's made. Wasn't anything made that he didn't make. And so if he made everything that was made, he made the man, didn't he? Right. And so we see that the Lord God of the Old Testament is the Jesus of the New Testament. Now, in what way did God make man in his image? Was it a physical image? Was it a spiritual image? Or what was it? Is man now in the image of God? He's not. What happened? All right. Was it a physical image? Because a physical image, he's still in the image of God, isn't he? But it was not a physical image, it was a spiritual image. How did God accomplish or purpose to accomplish this spiritual image of himself in the man? I might have to say, how do we know it wasn't a physical image? How do we know that God doesn't have one head, two eyes, two ears, one mouth, one nose, two hands, two feet, and so on like that?
He's invisible.
The Bible says Jesus is the image of the invisible God. And so if he has no visible image, then the visible visage and the visible image of man is not the visible image of God, but it has to be a spiritual image. Well, there are three orders of created life, and what are those? Plant, animal, and man. And what's the difference between animal and the man?
Spirit.
Now, man is a trichotomy in the sense that he's body, soul, and spirit. He is a dichotomy in so much that there is a part that's visible, that's seen, which we call the body. And there's a part that's invisible and unseen, which we call the soul and the spirit. But the Bible does make a distinction between the soul and the spirit. Animals have souls? Right. Oh, you missed that yesterday. Now, the soul of the animal is not the same kind of soul as a man, but the soul is basically made up of that which creates and forms your personality. You are a soul, and what you are is made up of what you think, your intellect, your emotion, how you react to what you think emotionally, and your volition, how you behave in response to the stimulus of your intellect and your emotions. That makes up your personality, the entirety of your personality. Now, we find in this sense that animals have intellect, they have emotion, they react emotionally, They have will, they act volitionally. They decide to do certain things, and they decide not to do certain things. And we know that's true if you've had any dealings with animals. They can connive and scheme and plot, and sometimes they're smart people. They'll have to do that to outsmart some of us. They have to do much to outsmart some of us. Now, God has placed in man a unique quality that we call the human spirit. We are unable to define the spirit, but we do know that the spirit has three principal functions. And what are the three principal functions of the spirit? Dr. Tozer said he used to go in his study at times in the morning, tell the secretary he was not to be disturbed, stretch out on the floor on a little carpet, and lie there sometimes 2 or 3 hours, just communing with the Lord. He wasn't specially praying, wasn't specially begging God for something, just communing with Him. Communion. How do you know right from wrong without anybody telling you? Conscience, right. Conscience. God has written His law in our hearts. And the Bible says this is the testimony and the witness that the heathen have, regardless of whether they have the law or not. And then there's one other way. How does God speak to us? How do we hear from God? In the spirit, intuitively, intuition. God always speaks to us in the intuition. Now, God is a spirit. They that worship Him must worship Him in spirit and in truth. That is, every time God speaks, every time we hear from God, we hear God in our spirits. Now, we hear the Word of God, and we read the Word of God. We hear with our natural ears. We see with our natural eyes. We feel with our soulish nature. But the Bible says, eye hath not seen, ear hath not heard, neither hath it entered into the heart. It's not in the eyes, not in the natural seeing, not in the natural hearing, nor in the emotions, but God hath revealed them unto us by His Spirit. So you see, the Spirit is something over and beyond the realm of that which pertains to the body and the soul. Now, what we see with our eyes and what we hear with our ears and understand with our minds is what we have already had revealed to us in our spirit. And it's a glorious thing about truth. When I tell you truth, or when you hear truth at the lips of a man or read it in the Bible, you already know that truth in your spirit. But when you hear me say it, or when you read it in the Bible, and you get hold of it with your natural faculties, your mind understands what you've already received in your spirit. There's a confirmation. And those are the two hearing faculties. He that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the churches. And when I speak in the power of the Spirit, there are two voices speaking. There's the Spirit speaking, and there's the natural man speaking. If you never hear anything but the natural man, it never gets anywhere except through the mind. But if you hear, if I speak in the Spirit, you hear in the Spirit, then life is ministered. And that's the only way it is ministered. So man has human spirit, and this human spirit is a capacity to receive and to communicate with God, and it is a tabernacle and a holy of holies inside the man for God to tabernacle Himself in. The tabernacle in the wilderness, Solomon's temple, was built with how many parts to it? We didn't study this yesterday. How many parts to it? How many? Three. What were they? Outer court, holy place, and the inner sanctum, holy of holies, the most holy place. The outer court responding, of course, answering to the body, and the holy place answering to the soul, and the holy of holies answering to the spirit of man. And it's in the holy of holies where God takes up his tabernacle with us. And of course, when the Holy of Holies is filled with the glory of God, the people in the sanctuary are affected, aren't they? Right. It makes a holy place. He sanctifies the whole temple by his presence in the Holy of Holies. Now, man acts and behaves by his stimulus. You act and behave according to the way that you think and how you react emotionally. And our thinking and our emotions and our behavior are generally motivated by one of three spirits: the spirit of man, or just flesh, ego; the spirit of the devil, or demons; the spirit of God, the Holy Spirit. When a man is in a... Well, let's go over to, let's see, 1 Corinthians. Let's look in chapter 2, verse 14. The natural man receiveth not the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness unto him, neither can he know them, because they are spiritually discerned. But he that is spiritual judgeth all things, yet he himself is judged of no man. But who has known the mind of the Lord, that he may instruct him? But we have the mind of Christ. And I, brethren, could not speak unto you as unto spiritual, but as unto carnal, even as unto babes in Christ. I have fed you with milk and not with meat, for hitherto you were not able to bear it, neither yet now are you able, for ye are yet carnal. For whereas there is envying and strife and divisions, are ye not carnal, and walk as men? Now we see how many kinds of men in those verses I just read. How many kinds do you see? Spiritual and carnal. You see another one? Anybody? Natural. All right. Natural, spiritual, and carnal. Actually, there are only two: spiritual and natural. Now we have a carnal man in here. And this carnal just simply means fleshy. You have only two kinds of men, but in each kind of those men you have two variations. Sometimes a natural man... What is a natural man? Anybody tell me? Is he a saved man or a lost man? Alright, unregenerate, he's a lost man, just man. Sometimes a natural man, though, acts like a spiritual man, doesn't he? Huh? Right, what do we call him? What? Hypocrite, that's right. He's just acting, isn't he? He's just behaving like something that he isn't. Sometimes a spiritual man behaves like a natural man, doesn't he? Or does he? Huh? What do we call him? Carnal, of course, he's a hypocrite too, isn't he? Because he's acting like something that he isn't. Now, this is what Paul is saying in 1 Corinthians chapter 3 and verse 3. He says, I couldn't speak unto you as spiritual. I should have been able to speak to you as spiritual, because you are spiritual. But you aren't living as spiritual men, but you're acting like men, and you aren't men, you're spiritual creatures. For ye are yet carnal in this area, whereas there is envying and strife and divisions, are ye not carnal? Now, he's not saying your whole course of your life is carnal. He's just saying in this area, whereas there is envying and strife and divisions, you acting like men. Now, this is a man who's just living after his ego. The man living like a man. Now, do you know that you're not supposed to live like men? You really aren't. Who are you supposed to live like? God. God, that's right. What did God make you for? To bear his image. Right. So when a man is living in his natural self, he acts like a man. Now, when a man is motivated by the spirits of demons, who does he act like? act like the devil. You've seen some folks act like the devil, haven't you? But there's always been somebody else. But if a man is filled with the Holy Spirit and his human spirit, to where his mind is the mind of Christ, his emotions are the emotions of God, he loves holiness, hates evil, his will is the will of God, who does he act like? Alright, he acts like Jesus, he acts like God. And that's what God has made the man for. And we saw back over in Genesis, let's make the man and let him have dominion, and let him be over, and let him be over, and let him be over. And then he told the man, multiply, subdue, conquer, reign, rule. In other words, man has been placed here on the face of the earth to act like God. Now, folks, this is just as practical as cornbread and black-eyed peas. I'm not talking about being great, mighty soul winners or something like that. I'm just talking about being ordinary people bearing the image of God. I'm talking about your behavior and your actions and your course of your ordinary life. It ought to be sound. It ought to be direct. It ought to be efficient. It ought to be victorious. And my, oh my, we've got a breed of so-called professing Christians pulling out their hair, gnawing their fingernails to the bone, worrying and fretting and whining and complaining and defeated and beat down and saying, we're Christians, we're bearing the image of God. I don't want to be part of it. That means that's God. Deliver me from that. And we have had, I don't know how long, a certain amount of a great emphasis upon where to be, in order to really be Christ-like or something, that you have to be some supernatural wonder. But God is interested in just simply a company of people who have all the marks of an all-confident, all-wise, all-efficient God. God isn't worried. He isn't fretting. He isn't upset. He isn't defeated. God has not given us a spirit of fear, but of a sound mind, quietness and peace and confidence. That's bearing the image of God. Well, when a person is converted, does he automatically have the image of God? No, but he has a capacity. He has the capacity to bear the image of God. Now, I might could hang a basketball by this light fixture up here and hook a couple of wires to it and turn the electricity on. And will I get any light out of the basketball? No. Will I out of the light fixture? Yes. But with the same wires hooked to both fixtures and the electricity turned off, how much more light do I get out of the light fixture than I do the basketball? None whatsoever. And you know that God gets about as much glory out of a lizard as he does a man who's not walking in the Spirit. A profitable people or an unprofitable people. And this is the whole purpose in God's creation of man and his redemption. In the course of redemption, to restore in the man and restore in his people that which he originally intended for him to have when he created him. For man to bear the visible, in his visible body, the glorious image and demonstration of an all-wise, all-sufficient God. All right. Verse 8 of chapter 2. And the Lord God planted a garden eastward in Eden. And there he put the man whom he had formed. And out of the ground made the Lord to grow every tree that is pleasant to the sight and good for food, the tree of life also in the midst of the garden, and the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. And a river went out of Eden to water the garden. And from thence it was parted and became into four heads. And the name of the first is Pison, which that is it which compasseth the whole land of Havilah, for there is gold, and the gold of that land is good. There is bdellium and onyx, orange stone, and the name of the second river is Gihon, and the same is it that compasseth the whole land of Ethiopia. The name of the third river is Hiddekel, and that is it which goeth toward the east of Assyria. And the fourth river is Euphrates. And the Lord God took the man and put him into the Garden of Eden to dress it and to keep it. And the Lord God commanded the man, saying, of every tree of the garden thou mayest freely eat. Now, we've already studied a little of the doctrine of God. He's a Trinity. He's good and perfect in all of his ways. And he's the creator. We've studied a little of the doctrine of man, that man is made for one purpose, for God, and to demonstrate to the creation the glory of God. Now we have God and man both on the earth together for the first time. Prior to the creation of... Well, I'll go back a little bit further. Prior to the fall, to the rebellion of Satan, prior to the rebellion of Satan, there was only one will in the universe, the will of God. But after Satan rebels, there were two wills in the universe, the will of God and the will of the devil. But there was no man on earth. No man in the universe. And so now God has brought the man into the universe as his co-worker, with whom he will work and through whom he will demonstrate himself and his glory to all the principalities and powers, including those that have fallen and rebelled. And we saw this in the third chapter of Ephesians yesterday. That's the purpose of the church. The church is supposed to be an area, a theater, or a means for God to demonstrate to all the principalities and powers in heaven and earth and hell and everywhere else his manifold wisdom and glory and power. Now, he has brought the man on the scene. And so immediately upon bringing the man on the scene, God establishes the basic foundational principles upon which he and the man will get along together. And they are given to us in three verbs of action in verse 15 and 16. Verse 15 and 16, the three basic foundational principles upon which God and the man will get along together are given to us in three verbs of action. Can someone tell me what the first one is? What is it? The Lord God took the man. All right, fine. What's the next one? The Lord God took the man. What's the next one? What? The Lord God commanded the man. That's simple, isn't it? All right, the Lord God took the man. Did he have any right to take that man? What right did he have to take that man? It's his man, wasn't it? That's right. And if you've made something, it's yours. You've got that paper, don't you? Now, see, this is the first place man has to begin making his adjustments when he repents and begins to come right back right with God. That he's got to get right about that. The fact that he belongs to God. And he's God's property. And that he has stolen himself and robbed God of his property in his own personal self. You're not your own. And so man has to repent, and that's the first thing he has to get right about, is the fact that God owns him and he belongs to God. And we have some specific instructions in the New Testament on how to do that. I'm thinking about Romans 12 and 1. What does it say? Ms. Cook? Right, but I'm thinking of a phrase a little before that. Present your body. Present your body. I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies to God
Well, that is, if you've robbed God, if you've taken something away from God, you need to give it back to Him. I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that ye present your bodies a living sacrifice unto God, which is your reasonable service. Now, we've been trying to do it different. You say, Lord, I'm here and you there, and I'm going to serve you. And what you're going to do is try to serve Him with stolen property. That's just like stealing my automobile from me and asking me if you want me to go, if I want you to go anywhere for me. You stole my horse. You want me to round up your cattle? No, I want my horse back. Now, you can't do, there's no reasonable service to God as long as you are illegally in possession of yourself. I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your body. That's your reasonable service. What does God want you to do? He wants you to present yourself. Of course, the song goes a little different from that, you know. Hear ye the master's call, give me thy best. Far be it great or small, that is it says. And then he goes on and says, oh, may we in that day find rest, sweet rest, which God has promised to them that do their best. He didn't promise anything to anyone who does the best, does he? He says, I beseech you that you present your body. Now, the word, the phrase used there in presenting yourself is a phrase that just simply means to bring it and to lay it down there and take your hands off and forget about it. It could be illustrated something like this. We're having a covered dish luncheon. And there's a hostess in charge of the meal. And everybody's supposed to bring a dish. And when you bring a dish, you give it to the hostess, and she arranges the meal. Of course, you don't trust the hostess too much, and you work awful hard on your dish, and you want to make sure that your banana pudding is noticed and eaten. And so you want to make some recommendation about where your pudding is placed. But you don't have a right to do that. You bring your pudding, you give it to the hostess, and then you're in your business what she does with it. She might want to throw it in the garbage. But if she does, not a thing in the world you can do about it. It's up to her. Well, that might be kind of hard, but listen, trust and faith is nothing less than that. It's nothing less than that. It's not something whereby, Lord, I'd kind of like to have some help. I'm counting on you to help me out in this thing. That isn't what it is. It's a complete hands-off abandoning of your whole life and your whole self to His hands. And it isn't in a matter of recommending what He ought to do with you. He knows best what to do with you. You give yourself to Him and let Him do what He pleases with you. Now, if you can't trust Him to do that, you can't trust Him at all. And you don't have any kind of trust anyway. You reckon God be trustworthy? You reckon you could trust Him with you? Well, the Lord God took the man. What did He do with the man when He took him? He put him. He sure did, didn't He? He always puts you when you take him. He always puts you. Where'd He put him? He put him in the garden. How come that garden there? He planted the garden. Why did He plant that garden? He wanted some sweet corn. He didn't need any groceries himself. He planted the garden for the man. I know that's interesting. But when you present yourself to God, that He puts you in the place that He had already arranged for you. It never occurred to you that when God laid out the city of Natchitoches and fixed everything up, He had you in mind, did He? I mean, you've been grumbling about the circumstances around you, and God fixed up those circumstances particularly for you. You just can't hardly complain without accusing God of being unwise and unfair in His dealings with you. Think about it a moment. Suppose Adam had looked at that garden, scratched his head, said, well, I don't know whether I like this place or not. I believe I'll just look around and see if I can find a better place. Do you think he possibly could have looked around over the universe and found a better place for him? No. Well, that's something to think about. When you have presented yourself to God, the place where he puts you is the best possible place on earth for you to be. A lot of folks trying to get in God's will. You can't get in God's will. A lot of folks trying to find God's will. You can't find God's will. In fact, he doesn't tell you to find his will. Tells you to know his will, tells you to prove his will, but doesn't tell you to find it. God wants to hide his will from you. How are you going to find it? And a lot of folks seem to think God's playing hide and seek with us. He's telling us to find his will, and he's hid it from us, and he's going to beat us over the head if we don't find it. And we're running around peeping behind every bush trying to find God's will. And you're not told to find God's will. You're simply told to present yourself to him. And you read on down a little further that you may prove that perfect and acceptable and holy will of God. You don't find it. When you present yourself to him, you are presently right now in his will. And all you have to do is prove. That is, everywhere you look and everything that happens and everything around you, as you follow him, you know, you demonstrate that this is his will. And if it's not his will, then you know that there's something wrong with your present presentation. Now this presentation, of course, has to be a first time Christ sees, but is repeated over and over. You have to do it daily. That is, you need to daily present yourself to him. Daily present yourself to him. Get up in the morning. Take your hands off. Make a presentation of your whole life, your whole works. Commit your works unto him, and just trust him to take over. Report for action, report for duty. All right. Now, these are interesting things if we can get a hold of them. I'll tell you, if you can get a hold of these principles, it'll change things for you. Now, you see how we need to get right back to the basic, bone, bottom presentation of yourself to him, and then knowing when you have this attitude of openness, completely presented and abandoned to him, you are now presently in the best possible place on earth for you to be, and God's placed you there. When he presented himself, he put him, and then what did he do? He commanded him. Of course, we're in the grace now. We're not under law, are we? Huh? What do you think? Oh, listen. This was before the law, wasn't it? Man is never without law to God. Never is without law to God. I don't want to get without law to God. I'm delighted to have God's law covering me and commanding me. And when he gets talking to me, and when he quits commanding me, I'm worried. I really am. The Lord God commanded the man. And that's a principle that will abide with man from now on. He establishes the principle of his authority over the man. David describes the attitude of the man of God and the man that loves God. He loves his law. And says, thy commandments are not grievous. They're delightful. All right, he commanded him. Now, God does command the man. And when you have presented yourself, when he has put you, you can be sure that he's going to speak to you. He's going to command you. His written precept will become real, relevant, and sweet, and precious to you. He will commune with you in your spirit and speak to you and lead you and guide you into all truth. And I'm not talking so much, dear friends, about getting revelations, about God giving you specific instructions when you're kneeling in prayer. I used to do this. some extent. In fact, I used to tell folks to do it. And it might be, it's all right at times. There's times in prayer and study that you need to write down as God speaks to you. But I used to be naive enough to think that every time I'd kneel in prayer, and the thoughts that came to my mind was God's thoughts, and I'd write them down. I found out about that. And we'll talk a little bit more about that probably tomorrow or the next day. But God guides by His Spirit intuitively. He guides by His providence. And He guides by His power. That is, He speaks to us by His word and intuition. He speaks to us by His providences, the things that happen around us. And He guides by His providential power. He's able to hem you up and sense you in the place where you need to go. What's the first thing that the Lord God commanded the man? What? Thou mayest freely eat. That's good. Now, most folks miss that. Generally, when I ask that question, it says, thou shalt not eat of it. But that's not the first thing He commanded the man. Before He ever made any restrictions upon man at all, He gave a vast area of free grace that encompassed all the man's possible wants and desires that could be legitimate. I was told of an instructor who was before a class at one time, and he had a big white sheet of paper pinned on the chalkboard and a little black dot in the center of it, and he asked the class what they saw. And one by one, they began to describe what they'd seen. And one says, I see a pencil mark. Another says, I see an ink spot. Another one says, it looked like a fly speck. Another one says, I believe it's a little small circle. Another one says, it looked like a star to me. He says, you all missed it. There's a vast area of white paper here that none of you saw. Now, that's that old depraved mind I was telling you about last night. It always centers in on something negative. And it refuses to see God's bountiful goodness and grace everywhere. My wife hurt her foot last week someday. And I don't know exactly yet what it was, but every once in a while she'd move her a certain way and it hurt. And one of those times after it quit hurting, she says, you know, we take our body for granted. We never are grateful because it doesn't hurt until it hurts. We're grateful that it stops. But what we're doing, we're despising the goodness and grace of God and centering in on something else we don't have. Some area that there's a limitation there. That's an old rebellious mind that wants to pass over and ignore God's free grace and go out and find something to rebel against Him about. Thou mayest freely. Of every tree in the garden, thou mayest freely eat. Hallelujah. Precious passage. Be a great comfort to you sometimes just before you start getting frustrated. Are you listening? He will withhold from us no good thing. You wanted something so bad. You tried so hard to get it. And every time you almost got it, it escaped your grasp. Someone got it away from you. You just missed it. Hallelujah. If it's good for me, I'd have got it. And it wasn't good for me. I'm so thankful He smashed it away from me. Thou mayest freely. A vast area of free grace that encompasses all of man's needs, all of his legitimate desires. Before He ever said, thou shalt not. Somebody tell me who was the first tither in the Bible. All right, we have Abraham. He paid tithes in Melchizedek, and we had Abel. He offered an offering of the flock. Anyone else?
John.
Right, right. Fine, right. Adam was the first tither. Now, when we think of the tithe here, we're not speaking of in the strict sense of the one-tenth. They were speaking about the righteous principle that's involved in tithing. And of course, this is one of those areas that have been abused and misused, and the primary meaning of it completely lost. Most of the time, the tithe is represented as a means of getting paying our church notes and paying, making our payments on the buildings and supporting the missionaries and paying for the pews and everything else. And if God's folks would tithe like they ought to, we'd have plenty of money to do God's work. A few years ago, I got a bale of stuff from the Foreign Mission Board, and in the midst of it was a big poster there, and so the ship grounded on the rocks. And the ship was entitled The Gospel Missions. And the water that was too low to float the ship off the rocks was tithes and offerings and missions money, you know. And because we weren't giving enough tithes and offerings and mission money, God couldn't get the gospel out. Well, that's the sort of thing we tried to use to motivate folks to give and to tithe. But you know, before there ever was any church buildings to be paid for, or any missions to sponsor, or any paid clergy to look after, the patriarchs could take a perfectly good lamb, or a goat, or a bullock, a calf out of the flock, and go out and kill it, and build a fire under it, and burn it up. And if we still didn't have anything to spend our time for, it would still be best on the first of the week, or whatever appointed time, for all the people to bring their tithe, put it in the incinerator, and burn it up. Because a tithe isn't given for God's needs, but it's given for our needs. And God didn't reserve that tree in the garden because he wanted it himself. But it was a point to establish a place of authority. The tithe has two primary purposes.
Please turn this cassette over for the continuation of this message.
This his tithe, when he gives his tithe, he is making the confession of God's authority over him. Adam, you're my vicar on earth. You're to rule, reign, conquer, subdue, and be the boss of everything you see. That can go to a man's head after a while, you know. A man gets to be a big shot. After a while, he wants to overthrow his boss. And so, Adam, in order to remind you of that constantly, every time you look at that tree, you'll recognize you can't have that tree because I have told you not to, and you're confessing your obedience to me. You know, sometimes God will take little small things that are insignificant and make it an issue with you. Just a point of obedience. It is a confession of the Lordship of God, the Lordship of Christ. It is a confession of faith. Secondly, it's God's means of delivering us from the sin of covetousness. Covetousness knows no bounds whatsoever. Man's covetous, he wants everything. You say, well, it's just a little bit, just a tenth. There may be nothing to extend your man, a penny is too much. And men need to be delivered from this sin. Sin has to be whacked down daily. Daily it has to be dealt with. Every day you get up, you've got to deal with that old adamant nature. Someone said the secret of living the Christian life is get up every morning and drop dead. I die daily. And so this is a continuous thing that goes on out through your life. And there's only two reasons why people don't die. Only two. One is they don't believe God. They're not intent on obeying him. Number two, they're covetous. Now that's all. I hate to plow your corn, but it's got grass in it. It has to be plowed. And they're both implied here. Trust in God and obedience to Him. Of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, thou shalt not eat of it, for in the day thou eatest thereof, and the penalty for rebellion is given here, death. Thou shalt surely die. All right. The Lord God said it is not good that the man should be alone. I will make him help meet for him. Now, oftentimes we put these two words, help meet, together, but really the word meet here is a translation of a word which means suitable or appropriate. And in the time that the Authorized Version was translated, that was the word you used for that, meet. It doesn't mean that to us now, but what he's saying, I will make a help suitable for him. And out of the ground the Lord God formed every beast of the field and every fowl of the air, and brought them unto Adam to see what he would call them. And whatsoever Adam called every living creature, that was the name thereof. And Adam gave names to all cattle, and to the fowl of the air, and to every beast of the field. But for Adam there was not found an help meet for him. And the Lord God caused a deep sleep to fall upon Adam, and he slept, and took one of his ribs and closed up the flesh instead thereof. And the rib which the Lord God had taken from the man made he a woman, and brought her unto the man. And Adam said, this is now bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman, because she was taken out of man. Well, Adam has a problem. He has plenty to eat. He's welcome with God. He has fellowship with the Lord. He has nothing to fear. But he has a problem. What's his problem? No, not woman yet. All right. He's lonely. Right. He's lonely. And God says not good for man to be alone. Well, was Adam really alone? He had God. Who else did he have? If any devil was around, we don't see him showing up yet, but he was around. Well, let's see what God did. The Lord formed every beast of the field and every fowl of the air, and brought them into Adam to see what he would call them. And whatsoever Adam called every living creature, that was the name thereof. And Adam gave names to all cattle and all fowl of the air and every beast of the field, but he didn't call any of them his wife. So he had all the animals there, didn't he? Why couldn't he just, I know some folks in fellowship with cats and dogs and mules and horses, and they don't seem to need people very much. In fact, I know folks a lot rather have a little poodle dog than have a child. Why couldn't Adam fellowship with the animals? Well, he talked to that snake, didn't he? Huh? All right. There's a different kind of creature there. They were not spiritual creatures. They were animalish. They were soulish. And Adam was a spiritual man. And there is no communication, no communion between the soulish man and the spiritual man. There is no communication between the soulish creature and the spiritual creature. Now you understand why you don't have anything in common with some folks like you used to. Huh? You know the crowd that you used to run around with and used to love and used to enjoy. You still love them as much as you always did. But somehow you get together and you just sit there and you don't have anything in common anymore. Because you're living in a different plane. They're living in the soulish nature. You're living in the spiritual world.
And you can't fellowship with that crowd anymore, and you can fellowship with a herd of cows. And this is also true in the realm of church people a lot of times. There are a lot of church folks, Baptists just like you. It seems like you just don't have anything in common anymore. It's not a matter that you've stepped up. Not a matter if you think you're better than they are, more spiritual than they are, or anything. But seems like the things you want to talk about, the things you get excited about, they just give you a cold, blank stare and say, so forth. And the things they talk about and the things they want to get excited about, it couldn't mean less to you. There's no communion. There's no fellowship there anymore. Because you're living in two different realms. Well, someone said Adam was not lonely because he had God. And he did. He walked with God. Well, that's all you need, isn't it? All I need is Jesus. Christ is all I need. Christ is all I need. Is that right? A lot of things are true up to a point, aren't they? You need. Christ is all you need. Up to a point, but you need other Christians too. You need other people like yourself. And really, this is what the whole concept of the church is. It's a body. And the man who says, I don't need a church, I don't need Christian fellowship, I can just get out on the creek bank, I can get out in the lake, I can get out in the woods, get just as close to God and walk with God, he has no concept of the salvation of the Bible, of the spiritual life. Sure he can. He get out and fellowship in his lower soulish nature with everything that's in the lower soulish nature. But when it comes to fellowshipping in the Lord Jesus Christ, you have to fellowship in him with somebody who's in him. And men are social creatures. We are made not only for God, but we are made for each other. And we need each other. And we can't survive without each other. We really can't. And I'm glad God's made it like that. So he said, man's lonely and it's not good for him to be alone. So this is Adam's problem. And because Adam has a problem, God has a problem. And I say that in the reverent, temporary service sense because God's never troubled and problemed in the sense that we understand. But I simply say this, my problems are God's problems. If I have presented myself to him, he's accepted me. All of my burdens are his. They're not mine, they're his. My needs are his responsibilities to supply. He's asked for that, demanded it. And so we can expect the moment that you have a need, you can be sure God is already working and making provision to meet that need. So this is what God's problem is. It looks insoluble at first. How many men did God make? How many men did God create? One, right. He only made one man. And he's not going to make another one. And you know, of course, we have what we call the second Adam, or last Adam, in the Lord Jesus Christ. But he wasn't made, was he? No, he's the maker himself. God prepared for him a body. But he was not created. He's the creature himself. And so God only made one man, and that one man is Adam. He's not going to make another man. However, this one man whom he has made is lonely. How is God going to provide another man for the one man he has without making another man? He's not going to make another man. Well, now remember, the man that he made is male and female. He's a male man and female man. And in the sense, when we talk about men, we're talking about male and female created him. All right? All right. He made another man out of the first man he had. And then he still didn't have anything but the first man. Because everything that was in the second man, he got out of the first man. And so the second man looked at the first man looked at the second and said, "This is me." That's exactly what he says. Verse 22, "The rib which the Lord God had taken from the man made he a woman and brought unto the man, and the Adam said, Now this is me. This is bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman because she was taken out of man." I mean, if you take something out of me and make something else with it, that you made is still me because it come out of me. Now, what we're seeing, about to see here, is one of the most glorious and beautiful prophecies and illustrations of the New Testament truth in all the Bible. Go back up to verse 21. "The Lord God caused a deep sleep to fall upon Adam." Now this deep sleep is NMD, in a sense translated a death. Adam died. And while he, when he died, he took one of his ribs. What part of his anatomy did he get that rib from? Come out of his side, didn't it? Where did that Roman spear pierce Jesus' side? On the cross. And what came out when the Roman spear pierced his side? What? Blood and water. Which blood purchased for him for dying the church? Which water was to wash and cleanse and to purify it that he might present it unto himself without spot or wrinkle or blemish or any such thing? Go with me to Ephesians chapter 5. Beginning with verse 25. "Husbands, love your wives, even as Christ also loved the church and gave himself for it, that he might sanctify and cleanse it with the washing of water by the word, that he might present it to himself a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that it should be holy and without blemish. So ought men to love their wives as their own bodies. He that loveth his wife loveth himself. For no man ever yet hated his own flesh, but nourisheth and cherisheth it, even as the Lord the church. For we are members of his body, of his flesh, of his bones. For this cause shall a man leave his father and mother, and shall be joined unto his wife, and they two shall be one flesh." Now he tells you what he's really talking about. "This is a great mystery, but I speak concerning Christ and the church." Now notice the identification language that he uses here. Verse 28. "Their own bodies. He that loveth his wife loveth himself. No man hateth his own flesh, nourisheth and cherisheth it even as the Lord the church. We are members, his body, his flesh, his bones." This is exactly what Adam said. He looked at that woman and he said, "Now, this is bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh." It was a tremendous experience in my life when I first discovered the reality of this principle, that I am literally bone of Christ's bone and flesh of his flesh. And he looks at me as he looks at his own body. And he loves me like he loves his own body. He cares for me as he cares for his own body. And all that he is, in his holiness and his purity and power, he is now presently in me. Go with me to 1 Corinthians chapter 1. Unto us wisdom and righteousness and sanctification and redemption. Now that's an awkwardly worded verse. Let me paraphrase it for you. It is God who has made us of Christ Jesus, who is our wisdom, our righteousness, our sanctification and redemption. In regeneration and conversion, you have come into the realization of the fact that God has formed you of the substance of Christ. Oh my. Let's say there's an oak tree out here in the yard, and a big strong limb on that oak tree, and we cut one of those limbs off, and we make a chair out of the limb that we got out of that oak tree. What kind of chair do we have? What kind? Oak chair. Is there any difference between the oak and the chair and the oak and the tree? It's same strength, it's same beauty, it's same texture, it's same characteristics in the chair as it is in the tree. And that oak chair is still that tree. And that tree could look at that chair and say, that's me. There is no difference between the Christ, what he is, and the Christ who's in you right now. And all of his wisdom that he is in himself is in you. All of his sanctification, all his holiness, all his purity that he is in himself, he is in you. All the redemption and the holiness and the purity and the righteousness that he is in himself, he is in you. I'm just relating to you some facts, dear friends. And when you know these facts and give assent to the fact that they're so and confess that they're so, you can begin to live in them. Now, if you've been told all your life that the old Adamic nature is in you, and you're going to sin, you've got to sin, you have to sin, you won't do anything but sin. Now, the old Adamic nature is in you, that's true. But the Christ nature is in you. And you don't have to yield to sin. You don't have to be defeated. You don't have to be confounded. You don't have to be confused. Because all that Christ is, he is now presently in you. And that's a glorious truth of the woman being taken from the man. I think this is about as far as we're going to go today, unless we have some questions.
Did the spirit die? I mean, is that
an unsaved person?
Do they have a spirit
there? Yes, they have a spirit, but that spirit is fallen. Now, it died in this sense. It died in the sense that man is dead to his spirit. You have several forms of death in the Bible, but if I were separated from my wife, God forbid, and we never saw each other again, we'd be dead to each other, because there'd be no communion with each other, no fellowship. There would be nothing between us anymore. Although neither one of us would be dead, for all practical purposes we'd be dead toward each other. That's the way raising and resurrecting of the Spirit, the way we once again become alive to our Spirit, and our Spirit becomes alive unto us. What was he? He is probably out in the bushes watching. Apparently he was on earth. I think he'd been on it for some time. Personally, I think he had a party to the what happened between verse 1 and verse 2 in Genesis. And it caused the destruction and chaos that was on the earth at that time. There is a very sound theory, I think, that man was placed on earth to replace Satan's dominion, that Satan once had legal dominion over the earth, and he rebelled. And one reason why Satan hates man so much, and one reason why he has no legal power, and that he tries to usurp the power that man has been given to him.